privilege of having this pulpit is that you're in control to some degree. I like Cameron and all, but you know, he's gone and done that Aggie thing. If you're a student right now in our OSU Navigator Ministry, would you stand, please? Stay up, stay up. If you went through the OSU Navigator Ministry at any time in history, would you please stand as well? God does amazing things, and He's worked in Aggieland, but He's also worked at OSU. In fact, you may not know it, but the Navigators didn't start in campus ministry. They started in a military ministry. God bless the military. But when they finally did get a start, their second campus was OSU. So it's been around for a while, and it's exciting to be a part of it. Chip, is it 10:15? We go to 10:15, is that right? Breakfast is a hard stop. I have one other announcement that's really kind of related to my stuff. I forgot to bring my shampoo. I'm in 2B, so if anybody has brought some that you can spare, I'd appreciate it if you can come by. I've been coming to the Key Men Invitational now for 20 plus years. I don't really remember. I was trying to go back through the history of my wife and make sure. I think that it's been contiguous, that I haven't missed a year, in which case it's been 21 years. But I remember being in your spot, perhaps for some of you who this was the first time, this is the first time that you've been here. I remember when Steve Moore invited me to come the first time, and I thought, I've never heard of the Navigators. It must be some cult. I've been in Christianity long enough, you know, I thought to kind of know what was around. And I'd never heard of the Navigators, so I came, and amazing. And I couldn't wait to get to see all those old guys, you know, and talk with them and see what was going on and help just have them tell me about how to live life and live it well with God. I'm in some danger now, I suppose, of looking like the pot calling the kettle black, but I still do like to get around those old guys. God's communicated to men. I'm going to be talking tonight about the Word of God. God is communicated to men. Does that in any way get you excited? You know, I'm kind of excited when my wife talks to me, especially after I've done something that puts the relationship past where it should be. But she still talks to me, and God communicates with men. We speak of this book as the Word of God. And it is. It's the record of God's communication to men. I'm sure there are some things that are not in here that He said, but this is what we've got. It's all we've got. I'm going to make a few introductory comments about the Word of God, but I want to spend the bulk of the time talking with you and asking you to consider with me, what are we to do with what God's communicated to us? I want to make much of that, much of our responsibility, given the remarkable fact that God has been pleased to communicate with us. I want to encourage you tonight. Yeah, but I also want to exhort you to be men of the Word. I want to exhort you in particular to do three things. I want to exhort you to spend time in the Word of God, to give thought to the Word of God, and to apply the Word of God. Time, thought, and application. I'm sure there's some cool alliterations somebody else could come up with, some clever acrostics, but I didn't work on that. I just figured I'd let you do the work of, you know, putting this down and remembering it. So you work at it. All right, so a few introductory comments about God's communication to men. Turn to Hebrews, please. Chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Way back in the back. It's before Revelation, though. Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read 1.5 verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In the long period of history that we mark as B.C., before Christ, God spoke to the nation of the Jews and to their end in these last days through His Son. You know, when you look back through the Bible, you go to the beginning and you see that God spoke to Adam in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abraham a number of times, and it looks like at least in one occasion in human form. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush, and then later, as we recall, face to face as a man would with his friend. He spoke through prophets that He communicated to by way of dreams, visions, and sometimes audible revelations. And then silence. For 400 years, from the record we have, God did interesting ways. He changed it dramatically. John says in his Gospel, John 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known." He has made Him known. To speak a message from God, He embodied the thought of God. Jesus made God known. What's my point in all these introductory comments? It's simply to say this: communicated with men. You understand that in order to have a relationship, some things have to happen two ways. Someone talks, I listen. I talk, they listen. If that's not happening on both directions, it's not really a relationship. So God has spoken, and that's exciting. But what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What should we do with what God has said? God gives a clear picture in Joshua 1:8, and it's up on the screen now, and I want us to read it together. We're going to pick this verse apart a little bit. But I want us to read it in this translation all together. Would you read it with me? "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Joshua 1:8. Yeah, good navigators. You know, I'm a little ashamed to admit that it's been only recently that I've recognized who's speaking to whom here. I used to think it was Joshua speaking to the children of Israel, exhorting them as their new leader to get behind him and follow after the Lord, to take this word that He had given them through Moses and follow it. But it's not. It's God talking to Joshua. In fact, it's really God commanding Joshua. And He commands him first to keep this book of the law always on your lips. It takes time in the Word and time with the Word if you're going to know the Word. That's a simple truth. It takes time in the Word and with the Word to know it. I play racquetball. And I first played about 30 years ago. But it's really only been in the last 20 years that I've really enjoyed it enough and thought that, you know, I need to spend a little more time on it. I realized, because of the number of old guys that were beating me, this must be a game that you can play into your late 60s. Because I was getting smoked by some old guys. And it just infuriated me as a young man. And I just decided I'm taking this thing up. And this is not going to happen long. But, you know, the time in the court has allowed me a couple of things. First, I can generally hit the ball where I want to. Generally, I know where the guy is going to hit the ball before it even comes off his racket sometimes. And so I can put myself in the court in the place where I need to be in order to earn the ball and shot. If you've played racquetball, you understand how important that is. Guys who play with me sometimes say, "You don't even look like you're moving." It's just that I know where to go, so I go there first thing, you know. You men in the room, you've spent time learning. And the guys who were just up here leading us in music, many of them have grown very skilled at playing musical instruments. The time learning those musical instruments is what has made them good. And so some of these guys have got it to the place where the musical instrument is an extension of their mind. When it gets to that level, it's really something. So you can think a musical thought, and then you can execute it really seamlessly, and it actually comes out like you were thinking it. It's an amazing thing to be able to do. Others of you are tradesmen, and so perhaps you're a bricklayer, or maybe you're a plumber, or a welder, a carpenter, an automobile mechanic. Those trades don't come easily. Time. There are others of you who are skilled in the medical field, in law, perhaps in accounting, other forms of business. Every one of those you didn't get except by spending time in them. In each case, you know your craft as a result. You know your craft. If I were to get an idea of spending time in something in order to know it applies to God's Word. That's the point I want to make here. Unless you spend time in it, you won't get a handle on much more than a smattering of the things God has said unless you spend time in it. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. And God commands Joshua to meditate on it day and night. To meditate on it, meditate. What's that word mean? Here's the definition I like. To do mental digestion so as to understand it. Much of the Word of God is pretty easy to understand. Take, for example, this admonition of Jesus. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That may be hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. But there are some other passages. Take, for example, John 6. Just summarize it. Jesus tells an audience of Jews that included his disciples that he was the bread of life, the living bread that had come down from heaven. And he said in verses 53 and 54, and now I'm reading, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Jews who heard this word, they argued, wild stuff. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they said. They didn't know what to do with this. They said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It is a hard passage. Catholics and Protestants have disagreed on its meaning for a long time. And I'm going to leave you hanging. I'm not going to tell you what I think it means. Because I'm not here to explain hard passages to you tonight. I'm here to exhort you to think about the Word of God. To get your mind wrapped around it, to meditate on it. There's easy passages and hard passages. There's also the need for us to integrate and make sense of the whole. Do you realize that there's a lot in here? You know, how many of you have camped out because of the joy of reading Leviticus? We know it's in here. And, you know, we kind of, is there a way we can get it out of our reading plan, maybe the way you think about it? But there are things to learn in Leviticus, and we need to have an integrated understanding of what God said because it's all significant. God does not speak to no effect. God does not speak idle words. What does it take to crack a tough passage? What does it take to get an integrated understanding of the whole? Time and thought. 2 Timothy 2:15 reinforces the idea. Get yourselves approved as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, you think an accurate handling of the word of truth comes by a casual reading of the word? It won't do. We've got to spend some time thinking about it. Meditate on it day and night. Third, God adds, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. You know, if we have time in God's Word, and then we think about it, but then fail to apply it, we have sinned. Guys, I'm not going to candy coat this one. Now, I want to back up just a second, because I want to make sure you understand that I can't cover everything tonight. I'm not talking about how to come to Christ. This is not a salvation message. And what you do here is not what brings you into reconciliation with God. I know that by grace through faith. But after we're in Christ, does God want us to sit on our laurels or simply say, you've done a good job for me, God. Let me sit here and play video games until you come back. No. So that's why we're talking about what we need to do. All right. No candy coating on this one. We have to apply the word. James, inspired by God, said this in James 4:17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Earlier in that same letter, and I heard this in a workshop I was in today, and boy, the workshops have been just fabulous. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do you hear what happens if you merely hear? If you merely hear, you delude yourself. If you do not apply the word to your life, you delude yourself. Better not to read it. I don't know. That doesn't sound like a good admonition. Yeah, read it, think about it, do it. You know, if you believe God in the sense that belief is used in the Scriptures, you have to act. The way the word appears, the way the word was used, the definition, if you were a Greek man, is not like we think of it in America. In America, we think of belief as something that happens merely in the head. It is not in the New Testament. When you read the word belief, you have to see that God has in mind action that's consistent with the belief. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Well, you may be a seasoned Christian, and so you know that you need to do these things. But if that's true, then you know that consistency in these things is tough. If this is new to you, maybe you're new in your faith. Or maybe the ideas of doing this are new. Or maybe you just hadn't really decided yet that you need to personally get in the Word and do something with it. And if you haven't, if this is new to you, you may not know it yet, but you're going to find that it's tough to stay consistent. Why is it tough? Well, whether it's the devil or just our sinful desires at the root, and both may be there, we get wrong ideas in our head. And those wrong ideas can torpedo consistency in God's Word. I want to simply call wrong ideas tonight, just for ease, enemies. Enemies that work against us doing these three things we've talked about. Okay? So there are a number of enemies to the three things that I'm exhorting you to do tonight. I'm not trying to do an exhaustive analysis. I've picked two that are dangerous and common, and I want to highlight them and bring our attention to it and ask you to watch out. I've asserted first that we need to spend time in the Word of God. Two enemies that will fight against you spending time in the Word are neglect and busyness. Neglect and busyness. I want to consider first the enemy of neglect. Turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles. Boy, this is a real common passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'm going to set the context. I want you to read later with me after I've given you the context so that we can make some sense of what's going on here, because I think it has a real cool thing to say about this topic, neglect. So, the children of Israel entered the land of promise, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember, after they got in, they were governed by judges. And there was a period of judges, and then later, because they had not finished pushing out and getting rid of the other nations that were around them, those nations influenced them, and they said, we want a king too. And so they clamored for a king. And God let them have their way, even though that was not what he wanted. So they got a king. The first one was Saul, who was the most beloved and well-known, David. And then the nation was on its way to splitting up. And David's son, Solomon, was the last king of the nation as a whole. And then it split up. And 15 kings later, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Josiah. Josiah was the son of Ammon. Just like they did things in those days, you know, the king would have a son or a couple of sons, and one of those would become king. That's what happened here. Josiah is typically called the boy king because he became king at the age of 8. An 8-year in charge of this country? I don't know if they cut that laughter out later, just in case. Yeah, anyway. Well, despite the bad influences of the kings that had gone before him, and despite this guy's young age, Josiah was a good king that instituted some much-needed reforms, and he began to get the country going back in the direction of the worship of God. and of purging the nation of idols. As part of his reforms, he instructed the guys who were his chief officials to get the money that was in the treasury of the temple that was for this very purpose. He said, bring it out and give it to the guys who are supposed to be doing the maintenance so that they can put this temple back into good shape again. The temple that Solomon had built, the temple that had fallen into disrepair. So we're going to pick up the story now in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king. You notice how I'm doing it different pronunciations each time, just in case I've got it wrong. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Just to make sure we're clear on what that is, it's the first five books of our Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so that book of the law was what was being talked about. Did you notice where it was lost? In the temple of the Lord. It was lost in the center of worship for Israel. I wonder how long it had been neglected so that the priests didn't know where it was. I wonder how long it had been since the people had heard it read. Is it possible that in our day we have lost the book, the Word of God, in the temple? The Word says that we're the temple of the Lord now, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But, you know, for all practical purposes, if neglect is causing you to spend no time in the Word, for all practical purposes, the Word of God is lost.
Right.
Next, let's consider busyness. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. In it, Jesus says that there's the seed that a sower goes out and sows, and he sows it into four kinds of places, falls on a hard path, rocky ground. And he explained this parable to his disciples. And so he told them, the seed is the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. If you want to go and take a look at this entire parable, one of the accounts is in Luke chapter 8, verse 4. But we're going to pick up and read a section of it. So turn over to Luke, would you please? Luke chapter 8. And we're going to look at just the last two soil types that Jesus talks about, that he explains, the thorny ground and the good soil. Verse 14, Luke 8, 14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. The third soil in the parable is those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they're choked out by worries, riches, and pleasures. Too busy for God. Too busy to do anything productive with the Word of God. Man, I'm exhorting you again. If you're too busy for the Word of God, you're too busy. The seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. They hear the Word, they retain it, which means they hold it fast, they hold it tightly, and they persevere to produce a crop. I don't want you, I beg you, do not let life's worries, riches, and pleasures choke the word out from you. The focus on what is said here is about what you do with the Word. What you do with the Word. So, one hears and does this, another hears and does this. All right, so we've considered two of the enemies of spending time with the Word. Now, two enemies that will fight against you thinking on the Word are these two: apathy and laziness. You know what apathy is? It's a state of not caring. Someone who's apathetic about the Word of God, they don't really care if they spend any time with it. They don't work at understanding it. They don't think about it. The enemy, apathy, produces a result. The result of apathy is immaturity. I want you to turn over to another verse. This is Hebrews 5. I'm really liking Hebrews tonight. Hebrews 5. Verses 11 to 14. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, by this time, though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Hear what he said? They're no longer trying to understand. Sounds like apathy to me. And so they're still infants spiritually. They needed milk at this point. They couldn't handle meat because they weren't doing with the Word what's needed to mature. They still needed somebody to teach them the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Next, let's consider laziness. You might argue that apathy and laziness are pretty close, but they're not exactly the same. Where apathy, laziness is not working. Not working. You heard the story of the guy who was a bagpipe player. He got a call from a lady. She said, "Here, you play the bagpipes. I'd like to do a graveside service. Could you come play for us?" Yeah, he agreed. And so it's in the hills of Tennessee that he was going to be going to. He lived in Tennessee, but he's not from the hills. And so he listened to her provide all the directions, and he's from the place, so he wasn't too worried about it. He listened to the directions about the turns left and right, and here's the landmark that you need to note before you do this turn, and so forth. And they came for him to do the funeral, and he left, and he left on time. But boy, he got on these twists and turns in his highway, and he didn't know what to do with it. In fact, he got worried because he thought, I left in time, but he was starting to worry whether he was going to make it on time. The landmarks didn't look like he was expecting it. Just all. And after retracing his steps, he knew he was just going to be hopelessly late, but he kept driving. Finally arrived at the place he was sure was it. Got out of the car, and sure enough, everybody's gone. The groundskeepers. And they're just now finishing putting the dirt in the hole. But he thought to himself, this guy died. And if God's the only one who hears me today, I'm going to honor the memory of this man. So he got his bagpipes out of the back of his car, solemnly walked over to the gravesite, began to play Amazing Grace. And he played with all his heart that day. The strains of that familiar hymn died out into the air. He was kind of misty-eyed. And the groundsmen had watched him coming up and started to listen to him play, and they gathered around in the spirit of them, and they were crying. Well, he gathered his bagpipes and went back to his car and left, but full in his heart. Well, one of the guys standing there around, he looked at his buddy and he said, "Man, what do you make of that fella?" He said, "I don't know, but I'll tell you that in all the years of putting in septic tanks, I ain't never seen nothing like that." Just trying to make the point. Didn't work very hard. He was too lazy to take down the directions. In our culture, pleasure is being elevated to such a high level that work is being treated as though it's an evil, a curse. We've made work something we should try to spend as little time doing as possible. Go to work so you can make enough money, so that you can do what you really want to do, seems to be the mantra of our day. And honestly, I think a lot of Christians have bought into that idea. Is it any wonder that Christians don't know the Bible, that they're largely unfamiliar with it? They are. It takes work to study it and to think about it. The last thing some of us want to do when we're not on the job is to come home and work at studying the Bible. That's not what we want to do. Excerpts from a survey that was done back in 2003. Now, if this is this bad in 2003, I guarantee you it's worse now. Barna does research, as many of you know, in America. So from his research in 2003, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than five of the Ten Commandments. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. At least 12% of adults think that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. A survey of graduating high school seniors, these guys are smart, they know they are, revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were married. A considerable number of respondents believed that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. You know, many Christians in our day are happy to let other people do the work of interpreting the Scriptures, but they don't want to do the work themselves. Consequently, many Christians are guilty of groupthink. The thinking of pastors in many churches has, in effect, taken the place of the authority of Scriptures. Now, I know there are pastors here. If you understand me, you understand I'm not talking about you in particular. God bless you for the work you do. Men, we are sitting under men who are preaching the Word of God, and we believe they have more authority than the Word of God. We made an error. You know how baby birds are fed? Mama bird goes out and she gets something to eat from many of the species of birds, and she eats and she swallows and flies back to the nest and regurgitates into the mouths of the baby birds, and they eat. I call that pre-chewed food. You could be misled eating that pre-chewed food. But don't think God's going to give you a free pass, holding the pastor responsible while you go off scot-free. See, God doesn't hold you responsible for what your parents think he said. He doesn't hold you responsible for what your friends say he said. God does not hold you responsible for what the pastor preaches he said. He holds you responsible for what you said, for what he said, for what he actually said. Now, he's got parties responsible for not giving a clear message as well. It's a fearful thing to stand before people and attempt to correctly divide the Word of God. We read in the opening lines a minute ago about the fact that God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in ages past through prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days through His Son. The focus there is that He has spoken and how He's. In chapter 2, there's a focus is that we need to pay careful attention. We need to pay careful attention to the Word of God, not being lazy. And so I'm just going to quote chapter 2, first couple of verses. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he's talking about the fact that Jesus has brought to us the message from God that's critical for us to hear. We must hear this message. Get out of the nest. Quit eating pre-chewed food only. Yeah, listen to your pastor. But don't just take his word. Go read the word for yourself. Go listen to God yourself without anybody between you and him. No laziness. All right, so apathy and laziness are two enemies for thinking on the word. Two enemies that will fight against you applying the word are no plan and no resolve. Let's consider first no plan. Funny story. One of the first guys to mentor me was Steve Moore. He's at OSU. I'm with him there at OSU now. But 20-something years ago, when I first started meeting with him for something he called man-to-man, he started helping me understand what it was to have a quiet time. He showed me how. He gave me verses that would motivate me to get in the Word and spend time there. And some months later, he checked on me by asking, "So, where are you doing your quiet times these days?" It was a good question. I'd figured out pretty soon that if I didn't have some kind of a plan, I probably wasn't going to succeed. And so you probably figured out what Steve's asking is, where are you reading? But I was not on that train of thought. And so as he's telling me that, I said, here was my answer, in the kitchen at the dining room table. Where are you having a quiet time? I did have a plan, and my plan included where to read, but also where to read. And when to read, because I recognized pretty quickly my kids and my wife and my work and all the things that crowd out a man's day were going to eat my lunch if I didn't get up and do it first thing in the morning. For me, I'm not asking you to do that. Thanks, Steve, by the way, for getting me started in quiet times and many other disciplines as well. You need to have a plan. Take a look, if you will, real quickly, Isaiah 32:8. I realized as I was praying just before I got started here tonight that I didn't have a Bible verse for this one, and I thought that's just nearly criminal in a Navigator crowd. There is one. Isaiah 32:8 says, "But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand." It's good to make plans, men. We don't make plans, of course, and have our plans go the way we want them to apart from God. And God can, you know, He can veto my plans. He can make other things happen. And He can move me. But He wants me to make plans, especially to follow Him. It's easier to shoot from the hip than it is to take careful aim. But you don't hit as much. You just don't. If you do, then figuring out how to do it is akin to taking careful aim. Failing to plan is planning to fail. You've heard that adage. Make a plan for how you're going to apply the word to your life. It's worth the time. Now let's consider no resolve. I worked once with a young man. He was having trouble with quiet times. I'd recognized that he was more emotional than the average guy, and so I was really working, and I seriously mean this. I was working hard to be sensitive and to understand how he was processing so that I could help him. And I was giving him everything I knew, but it just wasn't happening. For those of you who know me, sensitivity is my strong suit. I'd come to an impasse with a fellow, and I finally just asked, in a bit of desperation, if you know that you need to have a quiet time, why don't you do it? Here was his answer. I don't think that doing it is right if I'm simply doing it out of a sense of duty. If a heartfelt passion isn't present, I'm not sure the Lord wants me to do it. There are a number of things I bet I didn't understand about this young man. Really. I'm sure factors present that I was not sharp enough to figure out. But I know this thing. He didn't have the resolve to do a quiet time. When God tells us a thing, He wants us to do it. I don't know if you figured that out. It's pretty simple. But if God tells us something, He wants us to do it. That's called obedience, and obedience requires resolve. If you wait until your emotions are in sync with God's word, you may not obey much. John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Let's go back to just the key parts. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Notice what it does not say. "He who has my commandments and keeps them when he has a heartfelt desire to do so, loves me." Why doesn't he say that? Because it's not what he means. God means what he says. Do it whether you feel good about it or not. It'll grow on you. In fact, sometimes emotions will be in sync with what you know you ought to do, and sometimes they won't. Do it both times. That's the only thing I know to do. Jesus gives, though, I think, the greatest example of resolve that's in the entire Scripture. In the night before he went to the cross, he had a last supper with his guys, and then he said, "Guys, let's go to the Mount of Olives," one of his favorite places to pray. And there he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Think about what's going on here. Jesus has incredible tension between his emotions and his intellect, between what he feels about going to the cross and what he knows the Father wants him to do. The tension is great enough that he prays this prayer, as far as we know, on record, three times, perhaps repeatedly, over and over again. Essentially, he's praying, "Here's what I want, Lord, but I'll do what you want." Can you hear the resolve? Can you hear the resolve in that? He'll not be stopped from obeying God. He will not be stopped. How about you? How's your resolve to obey? Don't let a lack of resolve keep you from applying God's Word to your life. Man, I'm done. I want to exhort you to apply what we've talked about tonight to your life. Some of this may be just re-upping your game a bit. For others of you, it may be brand new. It doesn't matter. Apply it to your life. Here's what I want you to do. Would you decide tonight to spend time in the Word of God, not allowing neglect or busyness to stop you? Would you decide tonight to think on the Word of God, not allowing apathy or laziness to keep you from it? Would you decide tonight to carefully apply the Word of God, not allowing a lack of planning or a lack of resolve to hold you back? Pray with me. Father, You are gracious, merciful, and ready to forgive. Yes, sir. There's not one of us here with doing this thing or many others. But Lord, where there is sin, we repent. Lord, would you hear the hearts of these men tonight? And would You help them by the strength that Your Spirit gives? And would You teach them by the Word of God that You've given to us so that we might know and understand You and relate to You? In the name of Jesus. Amen.